morning. We are going to be in the book of Matthew this morning, so if you need a Bible, I would encourage you to follow along. If you need a Bible, there's some guys that are walking around right now that will get you one. There's going to be several different things that we want to look at this morning. Last time I taught here, we talked about 1 and 2 Thessalonians and the Thessalonian people and the Thessalonian church, and we looked at how the Lord led Paul to plant a church in Thessalonica, and it was a city that was filled with wealth, pagan worship. It was filled with immorality, greed, and self-indulgence. And the people who were planted in this church, who were growing in this church, were being severely persecuted, even to the point of death. It seemed like an absolutely terrible place to plant a church. But we saw how God's plans are perfect. They're always perfect. And not only was it a great place to plant a church, but we read what Paul writes to them. He says in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." And then Paul goes even further and he tells them, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in the region where they were, Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out." How amazing is that? That it's their faith and their love that gets attention, it draws people to Jesus, it impacts the world around them. I am so thankful that we have a church that is known for their faith in God and their love towards others, and I pray that we would continue in that way. I'm so excited to be a part of this ministry because of the people here and the way that you love each other, and it's just an honor and a privilege to be a part of it. Today we'll look at another example of love in the face of persecution that's found in Matthew 12. And actually, one key part of the verses that we're going to be looking at is a prophecy that Jesus fulfills. And I just read a book. It's called Counterfeit Kingdom, and it talks a lot about a movement right now in our world that has a lot of people claiming to be modern day prophets. And regardless of what you think about that, I wanted to just make one side note before we dig in. In Hebrews, in chapter 1. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." It's really not a part of the teaching today, but I would encourage you to grab this book. I would encourage you to attend the apologetics class where they'll talk more about it. I don't believe we need to go searching for prophets today. We don't need to be waiting for some prophet to give us some new insight, some new revelation. God says right here in Hebrews that today he's spoken to us by his Son. And those words are right here. The Holy Spirit will lead us into the truths that are found here. And so if you find yourself hearing from a ministry or something like that that's saying, "Hey, we've got a new prophet, we've got new prophecy for you," I would look at it very, very carefully, very, very skeptically. We'll be talking about prophecy today, but Jesus fulfilled all prophecy. And I believe that we have his words now that will be revealed to us. All right, so let's look at Matthew chapter 12. This is in the middle of Jesus' ministry. It's shortly after he called his disciples. For the Jewish people at this time, religion was oppressive. There are hundreds of religious laws that really made it impossible to be successful in your walk. And the religious leaders, they were strict and they were condescending towards the people. Jesus calls them out on that, as we'll see this as we move along. Instead of faith, mercy, and love, religion at that time was rules, guilt, and punishment. However, Jesus comes along, and he's teaching this message of love and mercy to the most oppressed people in the society. And in Matthew 11:28, he says this. He says, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Fascinating. He's teaching a completely different message than what the Jewish leaders were teaching the people at that time. They were teaching oppression, heavy burdens, heavy responsibility, rules, regulations. And Jesus says, "Hey, come to me. My burden is light." Along with this message, he's performing miracles. And they're not miracles of show and demonstration to shock people and excite people. He's releasing people. People who have been in bondage of sickness and disease and possession for years and decades. And he's releasing them. He's freeing them. Very different than what they're seeing currently. In fact, at this point, Jesus has already performed what are considered the three messianic miracles, the three miracles that the Jewish religion said this would be the miracles that the Messiah would do. And those are healing a leper. Leprosy was really something that could not be healed. He did that. Casting out of a deaf and dumb demon, a demon that had possessed somebody and wouldn't let them speak or hear. Jesus did that. And the healing of a man born blind. And he did that. There really should have been no doubt at this point that Jesus is the Messiah. But people still weren't sure. They were getting hung up on technicalities. And we read in John chapter 7, verse 40 through 43. "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying that Jesus had said, they said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'No, this is the Christ.' But some said, 'Well, will the Christ come from out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was division among the people because of him." They weren't looking at those messianic miracles, those amazing things that he was doing that proved he was the Messiah. They were saying, "Well, you know, he might not be from the right town. I'm not sure he's the right guy." Man, if you saw a miracle and they said, "Well, I'm from Parker, not Castle Rock," you know, would that matter? I mean, amazing. Amazing. Regardless, people were getting excited and they were wondering if this was the promised Messiah. And the result was that many people, including the Pharisees and religious leaders, are checking him out to see if he's the real deal. So we're actually going to pick things up in Matthew 12:14. It's a strange place to start, but it'll make sense as we go along. So Matthew 12:14, it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust." Jesus has quickly become the enemy of the religious elite. They want to kill him. But he's becoming very popular with great multitudes, and they're following him everywhere he goes. And then in the middle of this account, we have this prophecy. Matthew adds that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 42, and you can go look at that prophecy. In fact, look at Isaiah 40 through 45, and you'll see an amazing example of God's sovereignty and God's power. Isaiah had given this prophecy actually about 700 years before Jesus came on the scene. And that whole section of Isaiah, we could spend another day just talking about that. So I would encourage you to go look at that. But I found it so interesting that Matthew put this prophecy here. And the reason I felt that way is because if you look at Matthew chapter 9 through 12, Jesus is kind of blowing up the Pharisees' world. And they absolutely want to kill him. He's not quietly moving about his ministry. He's really infuriating them. And in chapter 10, Jesus said he's sending the disciples out and they're going to be hated and persecuted. And that doesn't sound all that appealing. And then further in chapter 10, Jesus says himself that he didn't come to bring peace. It says in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Even John the Baptist, who had proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world when he first started his ministry, is concerned. And he sends people, he sends some of his own disciples to check if Jesus is really the Messiah. In Matthew 11:2, it says, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?'" He had different expectations. He thought Jesus was going to come in and conquer and take over and overthrow Rome. And Jesus wasn't doing any of those things. And so he said, "Was I right? Are you really the guy?" It seems like all the insiders, all the religious people are getting worked over. And that doesn't exactly sound like someone who will not quarrel or cry out. It doesn't sound like someone who won't break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. You know, I feel like, why not have claimed this prophecy, the fulfillment of this prophecy, after Jesus raises a child from the dead or casts out a demon or cleanses a leper? He did all of those things, and wouldn't that be a better place to show his gentle and his loving character? However, we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So we know, we can be confident when we read words, when we see the placement of scripture, we can be confident that it's there exactly where it's supposed to be because the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to put it there. And even when it doesn't, when it looks to us like, why is it sitting here in scripture? It's not that it's in the wrong place. It's that we just need to figure out, we need to dig in and figure out why it's there. So these words are exactly where they're supposed to be. We can be confident of that. And as you might expect, we're going to look at these verses more closely in their context today and see how Jesus not only fulfills the prophecy, but warns us through the example of the Pharisees to avoid becoming a part of the culture of self-righteousness, selfishness, and indulgence that the Pharisees that were living in at that time and also that surrounds us today. To do that, we have to go back a little bit further in the text. And so we're going to actually go back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 12. So you can turn there. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 12, the disciples are walking through the grain fields, and the Pharisees are watching closely, and they catch Jesus' disciples on a technicality. Matthew 12, verse 1, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Those of you who have ever driven through Kansas, have you ever across Kansas. You know that there's actually a photographic example of what happened here that it's describing. If you haven't driven through Kansas and seen the billboard, you probably won't get the joke at all. And I'm looking at your faces and you're not getting it. There is a giant billboard of Jesus in the wheat field. It's kind of famous in Kansas. And it's always been comical to me because that is really big wheat. Anyway, that didn't work at all. second service, take out picture. Technically, the Pharisees are correct in this example. Jesus' disciples, they were hungry, and they were gathering and preparing a simple but very small meal. But according to Jewish law, this was still working on the Sabbath. In Exodus 20, 8 through 10, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is in your gates." And Exodus 35:2 goes even further and says, "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death." To eat grain like this, you would pluck the heads of grain, you would roll them in your hands, that would remove the chaff, you'd blow it away, and then the kernels would be there, and you'd be able to eat them. An interesting side note that, you know, there's really only certain times of year that where you could do this, when the grain had to be ripe, it had to be in the head. You couldn't just pick out unripened grain to do this. So it's a way that in the scriptures we can know exactly when this was taking place. We know exactly when this event was happening. When God provided manna for the Jews to eat in the desert after their escape from Egypt, which we've been studying when Dave is here, they weren't even allowed to collect it on Sunday. It wasn't there on Sunday because picking it up, just picking it up off of the ground to eat it, would have been considered work. So what the disciples were doing was actually, by law, considered work. It was working on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees knew this very well. And they were asking Jesus, "How could you allow your disciples to do this?" They're looking for a way to accuse him and the people who are following him. And I love when I read something like this to try to picture the scene. And can you imagine, you know, they're walking through these fields. Jesus is probably talking. We know from the last chapter of the book of John that Jesus said far more than we have just in the Bible. It says that the world couldn't even contain the books that could be written. So you know they're probably walking along and Jesus is imparting some wisdom to his disciples. And you know, they're probably sitting on his every word, just listening. And the Pharisees are over there and they're watching for anything that's going wrong. And the disciples are just kind of, you know, listening to Jesus and they just kind of eat some grain. And the Pharisees jump out and go, "Aha, we got you." You know, you can just imagine the scene. They're looking for anything to accuse Jesus, probably interrupting him in what he's saying. Verse 3 then says, "But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, for which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests.'" Jesus was bringing the Pharisees back to an Old Testament scripture, an Old Testament story that they should know very well. They were experts in the law and the prophets. David, in this story, he had already been anointed as the next king. But Saul was still in power, and Saul wanted to kill him. So David and his men, they fled with just the clothes on their back. They had no food. They had no weapons. They came to a small city called Nob, and they went into a local synagogue looking for some food, and the priest there gave them the holy bread, the bread that only the priest is allowed to eat. David was desperate. He was doing what he had to do to survive. And Jesus was pointing out that it wasn't about him breaking a law. It was about the intent of the heart. Jesus was also pointing out that just as Saul rejected David as being the true king, The Pharisees were rejecting Jesus as the son of David, the king, the Messiah. The Pharisees had already seen him perform the messianic miracles, but they were rejecting him just like Saul had rejected David. David had been God's chosen king at the time, and his men ate the holy showbread, which was not lawful for them to eat. And Jesus was allowing his men to prepare and eat a meal on the Sabbath, which was also not lawful. But in both of these examples, it was the intent of the heart that mattered, more than the law. While defending his disciples, whose intentions were good, Jesus is highlighting the hypocrisy of the religious leaders in their application of the law. But then Jesus goes even further in verse 5. He says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" And here again, Jesus continues to break down the accusations of the Pharisees and the enforcement of the technicalities of the Jewish law at that time, reminding the Pharisees that the priests also work on the Sabbath. And you can read about that in Numbers 28. And actually many other passages. And then Jesus goes even further. If you read in verse 6, Jesus says, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." And with this, Jesus starts to cross a line with the Pharisees. He claims to be greater than the most holy building in Jewish religious life. To the people around Jesus, the temple was almost unapproachable. It was where the presence of God resided and where the priests carried out the sacrifices that pleased God and covered the sins of the people and restored relationship with God. The only way Jesus could say he was greater than that building, greater than the temple, where the presence of God resided, where the priests went to sacrifice before the presence of God. The only way Jesus could say this is if he was God himself. To the people, this is shocking. And to the Pharisees, this is blasphemy deserving of death. This brings us to verse 7. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." A few days before this exchange, when Jesus had first called Matthew as a disciple, the Pharisees were complaining that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. That's something that the Pharisees would never lower themselves to do. And let's take a look at that because it's important. This is in Matthew 9. Just turn a couple pages back. And we're going to start in verse 9. "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house," so this is Matthew's house, Matthew starts following him, throws a celebration for Jesus at his house, "at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Shocking that he would lower himself to such a low level that he would eat with people who are beneath them, who are the scum of society as they see them. "When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.' And then he tells them, 'Go and learn what this means.'" Guys, you're not getting it. Go back. You're supposed to be experts in the Old Testament. Go back and learn what this means. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This reference is found in the Old Testament book of Hosea. And Jesus tells them, go and learn what this means. Kind of gives them a heads up. You're not getting it. Why don't you go back and study some more? The Pharisees prided themselves on being experts in the Old Testament, which they called the law and the prophets. So when Jesus, who is not a Pharisee, told them to go learn what this scripture meant, the Pharisees were likely insulted. "How dare you? Who do you think you are?" And we don't know if they actually remembered the scripture or studied the scripture, or maybe they just ignored what Jesus was saying. But when it brings us back to Matthew 12, 7, Jesus says, but if you had done it, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. Verse 7 says, but if you had known what this means, he's pointing out, you didn't go back. You didn't go back and learn it. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. It's interesting to note that this shows us that it's the same Pharisees, right? The same Pharisees that were accusing him at Matthew's house are still following him around, watching for everything. They're not getting it. He says, you know, you're still not getting it. So the people are hanging on Jesus' words and thinking that he might be the Messiah. They're seeing great things from him. And Jesus is saying in front of everyone that by attacking his disciples, the Pharisees either didn't read or didn't know the scripture he told them to read, or else they just couldn't understand it. The Pharisees are speechless, and you can imagine the people are staring at them now going, man, what's going on with you guys? To the Pharisees, Jesus had already insulted their most prized building, the temple. And then he insults their knowledge of scripture. And then, to them, he insults their most prized law when he says in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Mark's account of this event records that Jesus is also saying in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. I love how gotquestions.org describes this text. Sorry, I don't have a slide for it. I just did this part last night, saw this last night. But this is how they describe it. Jesus was proclaiming to the world, especially to the legalistic Pharisees, that he was greater than the law and above the laws of the Mosaic covenant, because as God in flesh, he is the author of those laws. Unable to keep the law, however, the Pharisees had instituted a complex and confusing system of Sabbath laws of their own that was oppressive and legalistic. They had set up strict laws regarding how to observe the Sabbath, which included 39 categories of forbidden activities. In essence, these religious leaders had made themselves lords of the Sabbath, thus making themselves lords over the people. I found that so fascinating. So we see some interesting applications here. This started with the disciples preparing and eating a small meal on the Sabbath. But Jesus' scriptural references show us that this isn't about literal hunger, but about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's something that Jesus had just described in his Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus' disciples were still early in their walk with him, but they were trying to follow closely and likely making some mistakes on the way. But Jesus knew their heart. So when the Pharisees went after them, Jesus is quick to defend them. Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who are already righteous. He said, it's those who are hungering and thirsting. And it's a good thing that he said that, because Romans 3:10 tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's those who are hungering and thirsting after and seeking after Jesus. The disciples weren't there yet, and neither are we. But he was filling them as he fills us, even through our mistakes today. Because what does he say? If we confess our sins, if we confess those mistakes, what is he? He's faithful, and he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us for all unrighteousness. We can see clearly in these verses that Jesus' gentle and merciful nature shines through towards those who are seeking him. And his words quickly expose the hypocrisy of those who aren't. Okay, so things are quite likely getting very intense at this point. Jesus walks into a local synagogue now. He walks out of the field. He walks into a local synagogue. And this brings us to our second confrontation. And this is in verse 9. Verse 9 says, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. So Jesus goes to a local synagogue. The synagogue wasn't the temple. It was like a local church. It wasn't the main place. It was just a local church. He goes there on the Sabbath, kind of like we go to church on a Sunday. And someone there needs help. To the Pharisees, this man was a burden. And he was disabled because he was a sinner. It wasn't that they believed his disability was because of a fallen and sinful world and sin came into the world and there was sickness and death. That's not what they believed. They believed that it was this man's own personal sin that led to his disability. In fact, even the disciples thought this. And we can see this in the account of the man that was born blind. Let's look at John chapter 9 over a couple pages to the right. John. John chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" You see, to the disciples, there's no third option. It's either this guy sinned or his parents, which, you know, was kind of ridiculous because he was born that way. So if it wasn't him, then it must have been his parents, and he's being punished for his parents' sin. There wasn't a third option. That's what they believed in the culture then. So to the Pharisees, to the disciples, and to likely everyone standing around there, healing someone who got what they deserved and had brought this on themselves, this would have been charity work. Healing someone they see as a broken, outcast sinner who is in need on the Sabbath would be a sin to them. And we can confirm this perception. We can prove this perception in another Sabbath healing. In Luke 13, in verse 14 of Luke 13, it says, "But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day.'" It was their perception that healing was work. And these sinners who had got themselves into this situation should come when they were willing to work. And crazy perception. This was a big test. The Pharisees are already upset, and this is a great way to catch Jesus in a sin punishable by death. It's even possible, as some have theorized, that this man was brought into the synagogue by the Pharisees so that they could trap him. All right, back to Matthew. Matthew 12:10 continues. "And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' And the reason they asked him to that, it says, 'That they might accuse him.'" Interesting. They knew what Jesus was going to do. They knew he could and that he would perform a miracle. And they see it as a chance to accuse him? Their arrogance and hardness of heart is astounding. But again, Jesus turns this all around. In the John account of the blind man, Jesus answered his disciples and he says, "Neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." And Jesus is correcting this misunderstanding here in Matthew 12 as well. Verse 11, he says, "Then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.'" Think of what he's saying here. Sheep were a huge part of the Jewish life. Not only did they have many different uses, but the sacrifice of the lamb at the Passover was an event that every Jew knew. It was their history. It was a core part of their culture. If one fell in a pit, you would never just leave it to die. It had too much value. And Jesus said, this man is far more important than that. Moreover, sheep were still part of one of the main animal sacrifices that were used to cover the sins of the people. And everyone knew that. There were hundreds of laws that needed to be followed. And when they were broken, which they always were, then a sheep or a similar animal had to be sacrificed for the people to restore relationship with God. This innocent animal had to be sacrificed. This was the only way. Sheep were a huge part of the culture, and the Pharisees knew that there were provisions in the Jewish law for helping an animal on the Sabbath day. So if you're a Pharisee, Jesus is saying, you see this man here, he has far more value than your most important economic resource and great importance to your relationship with God. This man that is in need, this inconvenience to you, is deserving of your time, your energy, your love, and your care. Verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus just continues to blow up their entire system. He answered, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And that's not what they asked him. They asked if it was lawful to work, to heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus turned it around and said, helping those in need isn't work. It isn't a sin. It's a good deed. I wonder if the Pharisees were maybe reminded of another Old Testament prophet, Micah. In Micah 6:8, Micah says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Clearly, Jesus is showing us that all people have value, and helping people is doing good, the very thing that the Bible tells us we are created to do. In fact, I would argue that Jesus, using the example of the sacrificial sheep, is telling us that serving others in need is a key part to our relationship with God as well. It's not salvation, don't get me wrong. That's a free gift. You can't earn that no matter what. But it's key to our relationship and fellowship. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Matthew 5:16, James 2:16 and 17, Galatians 6:9, 2 Timothy 3:17, Titus 1:16, Colossians 3:23, and many, many, many more verses attest to this. And then verse 13. And then Jesus leads by example. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Jesus didn't just teach a lesson on why it's important to help those in need. He led by example, and we are to follow him in his example. James 2:15 through 17 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So the Pharisees just had their world blown up. What Jesus said made complete sense to everyone there, including them, but it did not fit their world. So they had a choice. Either they change, or they get rid of Jesus. And we know their decision. Verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. And isn't that what we're seeing in our culture today? Anything that doesn't align with the world's agenda, anything that impacts the plans people have, is rejected or it's destroyed. If you stand for faith, if you stand for calling good things good and bad things bad, you'll be rejected in our culture. When a marriage, a law, or even an unborn baby becomes inconvenient, what happens? It's destroyed. The Pharisees added and enforced hundreds of rules to the Jewish law and ultimately made themselves rich and important. Their interpretations of the rules and the loopholes they set for themselves got them out of the obligation of loving and serving others, and Jesus exposed them for who they really were. In fact, there's even scripture that shows us that the Pharisees had found a way to get out of helping even their own parents, and they made a provision for people who could, instead of helping their parents, give more to the church. And what did that do? It made the Pharisees even richer. We live in a culture that is doing the same, making laws establishing cultural requirements that serve to create a culture of self-importance and indulgence. Many churches struggle to run ministries because calls to service are rejected. And even in our own town, when someone proposes to protect the innocent at the expense of self-importance and indulgence, it's the innocent who are sacrificed. You have a chance to impact that Tuesday. Jesus was impacting the Pharisees' agenda. It was their way of life that was at stake, their way of thinking. This had serious implications. If they agree with Jesus, they have to help people instead of helping themselves. Jesus called the hungry innocent, and helping the helpless was good. So for the Pharisees, instead of ignoring the wretched sinners who deserve what they're getting, they have to serve them? This was beneath them. This would cost them their reputation. This would cost them time. This would cost them money. No thank you, Jesus. We'd rather kill you instead. It's no different today. But Jesus wasn't done correcting misconceptions. So we see the Pharisees went out, and they're putting together a plan to come back and attack and destroy Jesus in the name of Jewish law. And then we see Jesus, God in the flesh, the maker of the universe, the one who could call down millions of angels to just wipe everyone out. There was no power that he didn't have. He could do anything. But he did something that shocked everyone. Matthew 12:15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. He didn't conquer. He didn't destroy. He didn't justify himself. He didn't go back and explain things, negotiate, try to get the Pharisees to see things his way. He didn't argue or fight. He just left. And what did he leave to do? Verse 15 continues. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. While the people were rapidly rejecting the way of the Pharisees and turning to follow Jesus, and he has the chance to become the most popular preacher in the world. Verse 16, he warned them not to make him known. And this brings us to the second half of verse 16, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant who I am chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth victory, or justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. And I'm convinced we are called to fulfill it with him today. When we picture the disciples following Jesus, or the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, or the multitudes that followed him as he walked away from the Pharisees, we see the hungry, the broken, the rejected, the outcast people of that time. Many of them were poor. Many of them were desperate. Their culture said they got themselves into this situation, and so it's their problem now. And you know what? Some of them maybe had. I mean, the sheep fell into the pit, right? No one pushed him in that example. Some of them had gotten into this situation. But Jesus said in Matthew 10 that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, and that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They had all just heard and seen Jesus by example, saying to them and everyone around, you have so much value, and I'm going to lift you out of that pit because you have value. And the value that we have to Jesus, number one, is that he loves us. He wants a relationship with us. That's why Jesus came, to restore that relationship with God. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. That was the value that he saw in us. But it's also that he wants us to be part of his ministry, part of the work that he's doing today. We have great value to him. Jesus' fulfillment of this prophecy is clear, and he still fulfills it today. Except now, it's by his Holy Spirit that he fulfills it through us. Look at this prophecy again. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." Jesus did that. And because of his sacrifice, we are called chosen. And we get to join him in that ministry. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And 1 Peter 2:9 says about us, "But you are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And in Romans 5:5, we read that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So that in Mark 16:15, he can say, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He gives us the power to do that and the strength to do that. He's calling us into that ministry with him today. That prophecy goes on. It says, "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." And we see this fulfilled in these verses as well. While Jesus shut down the Pharisees' bad theology and called them out on their attempts to oppress the hungry, the helpless, and the desperate, it wasn't an argument or a fight. It was speaking the truth. If you look at Matthew 23:23, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." See, Jesus isn't fighting, he isn't quarreling, he isn't arguing, he's just speaking the truth. The prophecy goes on. Actually, an application of speaking the truth we can find in 2 Timothy 4:2, where it says, "To us, calling us, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince and rebuke and exhort, but with all long suffering, with patience and with teaching." Not argument, not fighting, but love. So that prophecy goes on. It says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." Some of you here may be feeling this way, or maybe you have felt this way in the past. You've been beat down and you're at a breaking point. Like he called the man with the withered hand, Jesus is calling for you to reach out to him so he can restore you to the way he intended for you to be. Not beat down, but living victoriously in him and for him. And some of you, that flame of faith that you once had is just barely aglow now, like a smoking flax. You're ready to be extinguished. Maybe you've been beat up or hurt by other places that you've been, other Christians have hurt you, or maybe life is just beating you down and you're wondering if you barely have any faith left. It's just there smoldering. Jesus isn't going to come over and go, "Too late, you tried." No, he's going to fan that flame into a joy and excitement in service to him. Jesus is calling you to join him in his ministry. You've been chosen by God, and you have a calling on your life. And the Lord prepared good works for you to walk in before you were even born. This is where you will find that fire. I'm living proof of that. Be happy to share my story with you. Or you can talk to the teachers in the classrooms, the worship team, any of the pastors. You can talk to security, the cafe. Look at any ministry, the clean team. Look at any ministry that we have here. Talk to the people. And you'll hear stories of how God has fanned the flames of faith in him again. How they've been through this. And those of you who are already excited about your faith, share it. Talk to others. You know, you've been in that place in the past so that you can help others who are in a similar situation. The things that you have gone through, the Bible tells us that we are comforting others with the comfort that we were comforted with. That's why we've gone through those things, so that we can see others and say, you know what, I've been there. Help fan those flames. The number of Christians in our country is falling at a rapid rate, and I believe it's in part due to the fact that the church is becoming more self-centered and more like the Pharisees that we see in our text today. We like our polished image. We like our planned agendas. We struggle to make room. Struggle to make room for those who might make things harder for us. And service, it has to fit into our schedule. It has to make us look good. And when it comes at a cost to our agenda or to our plan, it's often rejected. You know what? I need to go pray about that, but I don't think I have time right now. But we as the church are called to love God and then love others. And this text, like so many in the Bible, show us that our purpose is to join Jesus in his fulfilling of this prophecy and bring glory to God through the work he's called us to do. He prepared it for us. It's the example he showed us and why we have his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 again says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. It's valuable to us, and it teaches us doctrine, reproof, correction, and it instructs us in how to be righteous like Jesus. And it says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why he gave us this word, to equip us, to teach us, to direct us. It's why the Holy Spirit has revealed that word to us and continues to do so. John 14:26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. And remember, like we said, we aren't saved through work. The Bible is very clear on that. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. It's a free gift from God. You just have to reach out. But we are saved for a purpose because Ephesians 2:10 goes on and says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus shows us in these verses today that true love really looks like how he was acting in these verses. And he continues his mission by his Spirit working through us, his ambassadors today. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21 says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Each of us has to choose for ourselves today if we'll follow the example of Jesus or the example of the Pharisees. J. Vernon McGee says it like this. He is still controversial today. The enemy is still after him. You will either be his friend or his enemy. He will be your savior or your judge. You cannot get rid of Jesus Christ. In verse 20, the prophecy ends with this. And in his name, Gentiles will trust. Are you one of them? Let's pray.